Acts chapter 19, just reading from verse 13 to verse 20. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, and overcame them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Amen. So our theme is revival and reformation. What does the church need? Do we need revival? Do we need reformation at the present time? That we need a reformation should scarcely be doubted by any who love our Lord Jesus Christ and who love what he loves and hate what he hates. The situation in the whole of the United Kingdom is appalling. The full effects of unbelief, secularist modernism, followed by meaningless postmodernism, are coming to full effect at the present time, or to fuller effect. We haven't seen the full end of them. Thousands of infants are routinely slaughtered in the womb. Sodomy is being given ever-increasing status, and the activists will not rest until we all declare our approval of it. The Sabbath has gone, not from God's law, but from the practice of the nation. The people of God are beginning to be oppressed by the so-called equality agenda, that is the pro-sodomite agenda. Islam, in all its violent intolerance, is tolerated sooner than Christianity. As a nation, the signs of a reprobate mind are very evident. A mind that does not even see the obvious and things that were once held to be obvious. The male-female distinction, or at least its place in marriage, so obvious, is now so denied. Perhaps things are a little bit like Nazi Germany when the Third Reich was in power, and some believed the propaganda, whilst many others simply went along with it out of self-preservation. And so it is today. How many people actually believe the so-called equality view is not really knowable. Many certainly are eager to show their equality credentials as necessary. The stupidity of our refusal to face the reality about Islam is obvious also. How do pleasant young men get radicalized in a matter of weeks in some mosque so that they go in, kindly, pleasant young men pursuing perhaps a medical career or whatever, and they come out as potential suicide bombers ready to blow themselves and others to pieces. This could not be done if the Quran really didn't support violent jihad. Kindly young men go in believing the Quran and they come out as suicide bombers because they believe the Quran. How is it done if the Quran doesn't really teach violent jihad as part of Islam? But as a nation we blunder on, and so much pride has been invested in multicultural humanism that we are not willing to go back. We are willfully blind, the sense of sin and of righteousness is terribly declined, and the consciences of the people are desensitized. And when we turn to the church, is the church standing boldly like a beacon shining brightly to warn the nation? The answer is that it is not. The church is largely compromised. The liberal church has been reduced to the level of farce, and the evangelicals are reduced to providing what passes for worship and in reality constitutes amateur religious entertainment. The very term evangelical has been robbed of its doctrinal content and is now applied to every kind of informal religious service and all that is sloppy and foolish. The Reformed remnant seek to maintain the truth of God, and that's good, and we're thankful it is so. But we are fragmented, struggling, and the conversions to Christ from outside the covenant people are becoming very rare. So we must surely long for a 21st century reformation. Another great work of the Lord by the Holy Spirit, where church and nation are transformed. Firstly, let us consider revival and reformation. Revival and reformation. A great deal has been written and much discussion has taken place about the relationship between revival and reformation. But these are surely terms we use to describe the work of the Spirit of God and its effects. Much that is written on these subjects is actually quite confusing. We believe the truth of the matter is quite straightforward, really. Revival is when the Holy Spirit so works within and outside the professing church on a markedly greater scale than has been the case ordinarily. So that, as in Jonathan Edwards' situation, when he saw revival, he said, more is accomplished in a week than normally in a year. It is the ordinary work of the Spirit, but in much greater degree than formerly. Reformation is the effect of that working of the Spirit in the lives of individuals, families, the church, and where it is on a great enough scale, even the nations in their civil life. In Acts 19, verse 20, which we read, it says, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Let's keep it simple. Revival is when the Holy Spirit so works that this prevailing of the Word of God takes place on a larger scale, and the effect of that is reformation in a hearty submission to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that in times of reviving and reformation, there is mixed in with the genuine, those who get involved for wrong motives, who outwardly change for wrong reasons. These things are always mixed. We're still in this world. But this does not affect our basic definition. The Spirit of God revives His church when He causes the Word of God to prevail on a larger scale than previously, and the effects of this we can call reformation. So let's make that our working definition. Revival, the greater scope of the work of the Spirit than ordinary, and reformation, the effects of that work of the Spirit in the lives of individuals, families, the church, and even nations. Secondly, reforming effects of the reviving work of the Holy Spirit. Reforming effects of the reviving work of the Holy Spirit. What indicates the reviving work of the Holy Spirit in causing the Word of God to prevail? In Ephesus, the Word of God grew mightily and prevailed. It showed itself. It showed itself in the lives of those who burned their books of curious arts and so on. So what should we look for as an indication of the large-scale work of the Spirit in what we call revival? We should look for change in individuals. The fruit of repentance increases in the Lord's people. The desire to honor the Lord increases. The appetite for prayer and the means of grace and the practice of godliness. Outside the church, sinners are awakened to flee from the wrath to come and made willing to come to Christ in larger numbers. Individuals start to ask, what can we do? What shall we do? In Luke chapter 3 and verse 9. Luke chapter 3 and verse 9. Where John the Baptist says, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answereth and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. He that hath meat, let him do likewise. Then came also the publicans to be baptized, and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. And the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. So the effect of the work of the Spirit is when is that more and more who profess the Lord are saying, what shall we do? How do we honour the Lord Jesus Christ? So the Word of God prevails in individuals inside the professing church, and also by working in the hearts of those outside and bringing them into submission to Christ, through the gospel, so that they also bring forth fruit meet for repentance. Then in the family, the work of the Spirit will cause heads of families within the church who had become slack about bringing up their children in the truth of God to become more diligent. And new converts will start family worship and nurturing their covenant children as households are brought into the church of God. And then in the church, there will be a desire to honor Christ. Its worship will be brought into conformity to the word of God. The love to all the saints will increase. Conformity to God's word in doctrine, worship, government, and discipline are a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit when the church generally is aroused to greater submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. A revived church will also include a desire to fulfill the calling, its calling as the pillar and ground of the truth, by holding up the truth before men and taking the gospel to sinners out of love to our neighbour. And then in the state, when the work of the Spirit of God is on a large enough scale, a people or nation will be affected even in its civil and political and public life. And we know that that happened in the Reformation, that rulers began to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, not only personally as individuals, but in their government of the nation. The law of God becomes the definition of right and wrong, and of what constitutes crime to be punished by the civil magistrate. Any or all of the above in varying degrees and different times of revival have brought some of these things more to the fore than others, but any or all of these are in varying degree reforming effects of the reviving work of the Spirit of God. When the Holy Spirit causes the church to be more internally submissive to Christ within and enlarges her borders by gathering in those from outside. And then the repercussions can often be felt in society as a whole. Thirdly, deviations from these principles of revival and reformation. Deviations from these principles of revival and reformation. Not all agree with this fairly straightforward view of revival bringing reformation. Our basic definition is that revival is when the Spirit of God causes the Word of God to prevail, when there is a marked increase in submission to Christ in the church and in the ingathering of hitherto rebels into the church through the gospel. But not everyone quite agrees with this rather straightforward view that revival and reformation are simply the work of the Spirit that we normally see in small measure, but increased on a much greater scale. First of all, there's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We greatly respect the memory of this eminent servant of God. We had the privilege on occasions of hearing him preach, and we in no way wish to detract from that. But we do disagree with his view of revival in several respects. First of all, an over-reliance on Acts 2 as a template for revival. An over-reliance on Acts chapter 2 as a template for revival. He says, what is revival? Revival is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. It is a kind of repetition of Pentecost. This needs to be emphasized in this present age, for we have been told so much recently by some that every man at regeneration receives the baptism of the Spirit. And in another place he says, I would define a revival as a large number, a group of people being baptized by the Holy Spirit at the same time, as the Holy Spirit falling upon, coming upon, a number of people assembled together. But Pentecost was unique. Pentecost was a revival, but it wasn't only a revival. It was, in many respects, a unique revival. Pentecost and its Samaritan sequel in Acts 8 and its Gentile sequel in Acts 10 was a unique work of the Holy Spirit foretold in advance. John chapter 7 and verse 38 to 39. John chapter 7, verse 38. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So there's a specific promise that there would be a particular giving, a particular outpouring of the Spirit following the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 1, and verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And in chapter 2, verse 16, the Apostle Peter explains what has taken place as follows. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. After this distinct promised outpouring of the Spirit upon the whole church, following the exaltation of Christ, thereafter, those who are converted are treated as being recipients or being baptized in the Spirit. Acts 2, verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. We must remember that when the Apostle Peter says, ye shall receive, he's referring to the conscious blessings of the Spirit, which follow faith in Christ. But he's not denying that it is the work of the Spirit to renew the heart and make us willing to believe. He's simply speaking of the conscious enjoyment of the blessing of the Spirit, lest we should put an Arminian connotation upon that verse. In a similar way, the term salvation is used both of what causes conversion and of the blessings that follow it. The washing of according to his own mercy and grace, he has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. But then to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The answer is that the word salvation is used of all the blessings, all God's saving blessings, those which cause faith, regeneration, and those blessings which follow faith. So in like manner, the gift of the Holy Ghost is spoken of in terms of regeneration before faith, but it's also used to describe the conscious blessings entered into by the believer. But the point here is that it is not separate from their conversion experience. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So that subsequent to the distinctive outpouring after Christ's exaltation on the Jewish, Samaritan, Gentile branches of the church, thereafter all in the church are treated as baptized of the Spirit. And the reason for the specific one-off outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost was to demonstrate that this was the age of the exalted Christ, and the age where fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of, that this was the age of the Spirit. I'm quoting there the Westminster Confession, chapter 20, paragraph 1. So that Pentecost demonstrates Christ is exalted and the age of the church with the greater abundance of the Spirit than was normal under the Old Testament has now begun. That's not to say that we don't look for a greater abundance of the Spirit. It's simply saying that Pentecost occupied a unique place in the transition from the Old to the New Testament. So we are not to look for some second blessing, baptism of the Spirit, and so on. We are to seek more of the Holy Spirit, more of what the believer already has, more abundant blessings of the Spirit of God, more of what we have. That's what we need. By narrowing down his definition of revival, Dr. Lloyd-Jones is very much saying that the characteristic of revival must be collective scenes of alarm and conviction, very much after the pattern of the Welsh revivals. And we think that is too narrow a definition. There is a revival whenever the Word of God grows mightily and prevails. Dr. Lloyd-Jones necessarily sees the Puritan period as not a time of revival. So he says, the Puritans themselves do not seem to teach us anything about revivals. Oh, that I could have quoted copiously and extensively out of the Puritans, but I cannot do so. As far as I can find, they did not write on the subject. Did they even recognize it? Well, they did recognize it in the sense that not narrowing it down to, in such a way as Dr. Lloyd-Jones does, but they did recognize that there were times of greater blessings of the Spirit than at other times. There were times when the church was knowing much of the blessing of God's Spirit compared with relatively barren times. They understood that perfectly well, and they do speak of such things. But they saw it as a difference of degree. Perhaps a very great difference of degree. But the same blessings of the Spirit given in greater intensity and on a larger scale and scope than was the case before. That they saw as the reviving work of the Spirit of God. Not as a completely different kind of work of the Holy Spirit. Dr. Lloyd-Jones also says, the 17th century, I would suggest, was mainly a political revolution. While the ministers, the preachers, were involved for spiritual reasons, it was essentially and mainly a political revolution. It can be argued that the ideas entered the minds of the politicians through the preachers and their teaching. I would accept that, but I would still maintain that the revolution itself was primarily political. But spiritual and political are not mutually exclusive. No doubt there were hypocritically motivated politicians then, but on the whole, there were godly politicians. Why did the Houses of Parliament swear the Solemn League and Covenant? Why did they spend their time looking over sections of the Westminster Confession of Faith? And they did. As the Westminster Assembly produced it, it was sent to Parliament. And can you imagine Parliament looking over a draft of the Westminster Confession? And demanding that the Assembly give scripture proofs. We don't hear our Houses of Parliament asking for scripture proofs for anything. They couldn't care less. On the fast days, it wasn't just the Westminster Assembly. The House of Commons, the House of Lords had fast days. They listened to substantial sermons. They spent the whole day in prayer. The ministers were sent, certain ministers were sent to preach and to lead the houses in prayer. Ministers, members of the Westminster Assembly, many of them preached, including the Scottish commissioners, men like Samuel Rutherford, Alexander Henderson, preached to the Commons and to the Lords. Was this not the finger of God? Have we not noticed that today's Parliament doesn't have the slightest appetite to hear any minister preaching for 5 minutes, never mind the sermons that were preached in those days? Have we not noticed that David Cameron and his colleagues are too busy trying to sodomize the nation? Surely the Puritan age was the work of the Holy Spirit. And what we have today is, by contrast, an indication of the absence of the work of the Spirit. No, whenever truth is embraced by sinners, whether they're individuals, heads of houses, churches, politicians, there the word of God is growing mightily and prevailing. There is the work of the Holy Spirit. And when this is happening on a greater scale than normal, There is the reviving work of the Spirit bearing fruit in reformation, whether in new converts submitting to Christ through the gospel or believers giving new diligence in their Christian walk, or the church submitting to Christ more consistently, or politicians seeking to govern the nation to the glory of Christ, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. So that's one view that we cannot accept. Dr. Lloyd-Jones is pinning down revival in terms of a replica of Pentecost, and we believe that that definition is not helpful to us, that wherever God's word prevails, it's the work of the Spirit, and wherever it prevails on a large scale, we can call that a revival or a reviving work of the Spirit and its fruit in reformation of the individual, the family, the church, or the state. But then another view that we must also dissent from is the internal only view of reformation. This is in a very different direction. On this view, the only real work of the Holy Spirit that we can envisage in any large degree is within the existing church, in its increasing purity and through the blessing of God upon the covenant seed. This view in this country is perhaps best known through the Protestant Reformed churches of America. I don't say that they rule out individual adults being brought into the kingdom of God, but the whole weight of their outlook is toward the increasing purity of the church, the blessing of God upon the children brought up within it, rather than any enlargement of the borders of the church outwards. They certainly do good work regarding the Christian education of their children and are an example to follow in many respects. But whereas some overemphasize the book of Acts as a template, this view underplays the significance of the book of Acts in showing what is different in the New Testament church. The nurture of the covenant seed continues, but the gospel is also to advance outwards among the nations. We hope to expand on this theme at some future time, God willing. As a result of this heavy emphasis, the publications of their evangelism committee concentrate largely on issues concerning the inward purity of the church and the necessity of Christians being part of the purest church. One such publication is Shall There Be Reformation No More? By the Reverend G. Van Paren. He states, quote, But when one studies the scriptures, especially those passages which speak of the apostasy of the church, one can legitimately come to the conclusion that there is not going to be a reformation again as was seen in the days of Luther. There is not going to be another Martin Luther, nor another John Calvin, to inspire thousands to follow again the principles of the Word. Why do I say this? Because the Word of God indicates clearly that one of the signs of the end time is this, apostasy within that which is called the church. Great apostasy. So there you have the view that the church is not going to enlarge, it's not going to see advance among the nations, and no significant church growth outwards, and therefore we must almost exclusively concentrate on our children. Now, the emphasis on the nurture of our children certainly needs to be given. In the United Kingdom, in the Reformed churches, we have not excelled in this department at all. But it doesn't have to be an either-or, but a both-and. The covenant nurture of the children, paramount. But also, making the gospel known outside. Because we do not share the view of Reverend Van Baren and his colleagues, his view of prophecy, that the true church is not going to increase in size, and all we must do is hold on until Christ's return. We cannot this evening enter into all the biblical reasoning behind that, but that view is not compatible, for example, with the larger catechism in its description of the second petition of the Lord's Prayer, answer 191. In the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of his second coming and our reigning with him forever, and that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. That then is how we should pray for the advance of the kingdom in our hearts, in the church, in the covenant children, among the Jews, among the Gentiles, in the hearts and in the exercise of office by civil rulers. In other words, in all directions and in all aspects, we should pray for the power of the Spirit to bring subjection to Christ amongst men. The church, the family within the church, but the expansion of the church, and even civil rulers being brought into submission to him. What we believe about what God has promised for the future does have a bearing upon how we pray. Fourthly, the reviving and reforming work of the Holy Spirit only makes men willing to do what they ought to do anyway. The reviving and reforming work of the Holy Spirit only makes men willing to do what they ought to do anyway. Sinners ought to believe the truth about their sins and the wrath of God which they deserve, and they ought to repent and believe. Scripture speaks of the obedience of faith and unbelief as a sin. When the Holy Spirit changes the heart of a sinner, he causes him to see and to believe what he ought to have believed anyway. The church ought to gladly and heartily submit to Christ. Fathers and mothers ought cheerfully to nurture their children in the truth. Christians ought to love one another and to love God's worship and to love drawing near in prayer and to delight in communion with him. Rulers ought to kiss the Son and rule under the acknowledged authority of our Lord Jesus Christ and be nursing fathers to the church. In short, the Spirit of truth enables men to conform to Scripture, which they ought to have done all along, but by nature cannot do and are utterly unwilling to do. As well as regenerating those who are unregenerate, in revival the regenerate are given a greater abundance of the power of the Spirit to make great advance in holiness and against sin, so as to do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. So when we pray for the reviving and reforming power of the Spirit, we are praying that that which ought to be done by the church and by all men, that the Spirit of God would bring them unto submission to our Lord Jesus Christ and glorify him. Fifthly and finally, the necessity of integrity of heart in praying for revival and reformation. We cannot honestly pray for revival and reformation in the church and nation if we are not praying for the advance of the kingdom within our own hearts and lives, and truly desiring this. We don't mean that we can merit revival, but we must pray with integrity. In 1 John 3, it's a different contrast, but you'll understand the point. We know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And whoso hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. If we want the holiness of heaven, we want to be holy on earth. But if we want holiness to abound in the church, and we want holiness to advance in the world as the church is enlarged and as sinners are converted, how can we not want holiness in our own hearts and lives? We can't just want holiness for other people and not ourselves. That's why we should pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit, confessing our sins, as Daniel did in Daniel 9, and seeking grace to pursue personal holiness. We must also hold to what is scriptural tenaciously. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. We must be determined to worship God his way and no other. We must make conscience of understanding the scriptural basis for our practices and be able to distinguish between what is a matter of scriptural principle and what is just a matter of customary procedure. And we must be flexible on the latter, but we must be absolutely rigid on the former and be committed to not compromising anything that is found in God's word. Parents must be faithful with their children's upbringing and glorify the Lord in it. We must bear witness to the truth. The church can and will expand outwards as well as through the covenant seed. So we are to bear witness to the truth as it is in Jesus. And if we are able to do so, help with the congregational efforts to that end as well. We are to love all of God's people, even those we disagree with. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:21. If we have reason to think someone is a saint in Christ Jesus, we must treat them as such, however much we may dissent from some of their views. We must, as a people, bear witness to the state, whether it listens to us or not. Because the word of God does tell rulers how to rule. True, even when rulers seek to be faithful, as they should, the effects are often limited if there are not large numbers of Christians to support that. You see that in the case of Josiah. Josiah was right to reform, but the fact that the Spirit of God did not so work among the people as to give conviction and, as it were, ballast to his reforms, meant that after his day, they lost interest more and more in those reforms. But we must bear witness anyway. So these are things that we ought to do, and seeking the progress of Christ's kingdom, seeking by the Lord's grace the advance of the kingdom in our own hearts and in our homes and in our congregation and in the church and in the nation, and then pray for that mighty work of the Holy Spirit within the church and according and accompanying the church's witness outside its borders until the time to favour Zion, yea, the set time, shall come. So yes, we do need revival and reformation, and we should pray for it, praying for ourselves, that we ourselves may have more of the Spirit of God working in us, bringing us into submission to Christ, and seeking to bring all our ways into submission to Christ, and then praying for the increase of the kingdom by the blessing of the Spirit, the blessing of the Spirit upon the children of the covenant in the generation rising up, and the blessing of the Spirit upon the testimony of the church among the ungodly in the nations. That's what we must pray for.